study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians 3, where we are working on verses 18 and 19. Are these working?
Yes, sir.
Okay. All right. Okay, we are here in the classroom that God has established, the local church, as we recognize is the environment that God has determined for this portion of his plan, the church age, to be the medium through which he works. It is to be the environment in which believers are to grow up, make the applications that are incumbent upon them, and of course lay hold of all the fullness of God's plan so as to maximize both production in time, and of course which yields the reality of eternal rewards, eternal blessings that one cannot lose, that one cannot fritter away, that will never get old, that will never tire of. All those things that are characteristic of blessings in this temporal world. They get old, they fall apart, they're destined to perish. These things are not. These things are permanent, they are eternal. And God himself knows exactly what it would take to make each believer happy throughout eternity. And this is done, of course, in conjunction with his willingness to supply blessing for those who will avail themselves of the particulars of his plan. And that is why we are here. We go systematically verse by verse so that we can deal with the particulars. We do not skip over things, but to deal with these things in such a way that the believer is benefited, is challenged, is profited, is exhorted, is encouraged, and all those things so that we can be built up in the faith as a unit. And that is the goal. While individual spiritual growth is part of that, the real goal is the growth of the body, the coming together of the body of Christ to be what he has designed for it to be. So it's time to make sure you are prepared to study. We're dealing with spiritual information, so you must make sure that you are led by the Holy Spirit. If you commit a personal sin, it is our opinion that you get out of fellowship. Some people don't believe that, but we do. We believe that a personal sin breaks fellowship with God. It does not harm the relationship in any way. It will break fellowship, but that is quickly and readily restored with the principle of confession. 1 John 1:9, simply acknowledging to God your failure, and that's all he's looking for, intellectual honesty, because he's already dealt with the sin at the cross. So 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day, and then anything else you need to do to put aside the distractions, focus your attention, concentrate on the material. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan. We recognize that you have far more for us than you have revealed in salvation, that this is just really the down payment on the full particulars of your plan that will be involved in the millennium and in the eternal state. But we recognize that you have provided all that is sufficient. You've provided sufficient grace. You've provided us all things that pertain to life and godliness, so that we can manifest the reality of positive volition, if we have it, and grow up spiritually in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ. We recognize that he is our leader, he is our example, and he is the goal towards which we aspire as individuals and as a local church. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name, amen. All right, we're here dealing with Paul's prayer, which we'll conclude here in verse 19 that he kind of began. He talks about bowing the knees back in verse 14, but gets earnestly into the content and purpose of his prayer in verse 16, and then provides the goal of all of this, that you will be able to comprehend with all the saints. That word able there, of course, ex iskuo, means really to be strong enough, to have outward strength. And so it's interesting because I understand these four terms, breadth and length and height and depth, to refer to God's power for structural reasons. And obviously the Ephesians would have known what he was talking about. I do not link them with the love of God, simply put, because the teth there reaches back and you've got a second complementary infinitive. And the way Luke writes, he doesn't seem to use these types of constructions to refer to the same thing. They're always referring to different things. So, you'll be powerful enough to understand God's power on your behalf, God's ability, his capability, his strength. And this, of course, reaches back into chapter 1 as well. The emphasis on power that we saw even in verse 16 here of chapter 3. And the emphasis here is on recognizing, understanding. This is one of the things that we strive for in terms of accurate study of the Bible, and that is accurate understanding. What is it actually saying? And what does it mean to us? Not simply what does it mean in a sort of sterile intellectual environment, but what does it mean on a daily basis? What does it mean to be able to comprehend God's power, to be focused on that, and to know, again, the love of Christ, to be able to figure this out? Again, he doesn't use the stronger term here, oida. He uses gnosko, to think about, to figure out, to comprehend the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. Again, a great paradox. How can you know that which is beyond knowing? I don't think you can. Well, all he's saying here with this paradox, of course, is that there is more love than you can even fathom. That whatever love you think you understand, there's more. And you never get to the point where you've exhausted the love of Christ. You never get to the point where you've exhausted his power. The fact is, he is an example of perfect patience, demonstrated this with the salvation of the Apostle Paul. Picked the worst sinner on the planet and saved him, which should make everyone else relaxed. If God can save him, well, he certainly has no problem saving someone less than the worst. That's just the logical outflow of that. So, and that you may be finally here, the final purpose, ultimately, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We quite a ways into this, actually. We're dealing here with this latter verse, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. And as we point out that these things do not come overnight, Paul's praying for this. He knows the Ephesians have a good start. He has provided them a sound doctrinal structure, foundational framework from which to work. He acknowledges that they are rooted and grounded in love presently, that they have started well, but there's more, and that's it. There's always more. There's more to be understood, more to apply, more to grow up in, and you're not going to exhaust the knowledge of God in this life. Never, probably will we. Ultimately, you never exhaust it. How does the finite ultimately comprehend the infinite? And at a certain level, there's got to be a disconnect. We recognize this. But these are our goals. These are our standards. This is what we shoot for. The goal, of course, here in being filled up to all the fullness of God. So picking up here with point 60, obviously one should recognize that all this is not instantaneous. It implies a process that is completed. The very use of the word gnosko there deals more with the thinking processes. It does mean to know. But oida really deals with knowledge comprehended. Gnosko deals with the process of learning, the ability to grow up and to figure things out and to put things together. And so this is a process. It's completed over time. It's not instantaneous. Any quick answers in the Christian life aren't answers, really, frankly, other than, you know, we've got a quick answer with what do you do when you sin? Rebound. But generally speaking, in terms of growth and all of that, which rebound obviously is a part of that. You're not going to grow effectively if you're constantly out of fellowship, if you're not abiding. But the fact is, rebound is quick, simple, okay. But the process goes on and on and on. And so we recognize that this is a process that is for our good, that ultimately I've read the end of the book, we win. And God will ultimately fulfill his plan of grace. And how this all works out, again, in eternity, there's still a great fair amount of mystery to that. What happens if you get to the bema seat, say, and you're one of those pastors that built with wood, hay, and straw? Well, obviously, you're not going to get rewarded for that. It's going to be destroyed. Your works are going to be destroyed. But how does that play out in eternity? Is there always that stigma? This was the pastor that built with the wrong materials? I would think that would bring a fair amount of shame, and you would be sort of disconcerted walking around with everybody going, that probably wouldn't be good. So how this all plays out and how God does it all, that we really don't know, the full administration of this. We're busy as it is, as Paul talks about here, trying to comprehend the administration of his plan in time. And that's difficult enough. But we do have basic fundamental principles of truth that we would apply to this. How it all works out, number one, it'll all be fair. It'll all be righteous. It'll all be loving. It'll all be according to the truth. That there will not be any untruth. There will not be any injustice in any of this. So, but again, ultimately what Paul wants is the very best for these people. He does not want them settling. And that's the point. How to motivate believers not to settle sometimes. So 61, as believers are strengthened inwardly by the word of God, which is administered and empowered by God's Spirit. Saw that in verse 16. Being strengthened with that power through his Spirit. His Spirit's working through God's word to build up the inner man so Christ can dwell in your heart by faith. The full knowledge of the Christ is equivalent to the indwelling of Christ, as he talks about here. And when Christ indwells their hearts, it should be their hearts, no in there, through faith, they will come to recognize the surpassing nature of that love. The more you get to know him, the more you should be grateful. The certain responses should be forthcoming when we're dealing with God the Son. And particularly now, of course, in the glorified hypostasis. As he has, through his humanity, opened a new and living way so that we have free access. He's talked about that. We all have access through the one Spirit now to God himself. The most holy place is available. The believer can, spiritually, at any rate, not here on the planet. You're not going to see it there. Well, 62, as believers continue to take in sound doctrine, being strengthened in the inner man, and as they maintain the priority of love for God and for others, which is expressed by their applications of doctrine, spiritual growth will be the natural result. I would dare say you could take a normal child, any normal child, pick an age, say six, they're six already, and then you begin to feed them a proper diet. They get plenty of exercise. You put them on a strict regimen. They get plenty of rest and do all of that. I dare say they will grow up to be probably, genetics not limiting them, a pretty healthy physical specimen of what you would want. And the same thing's true spiritually. We don't have the genetic limitation, though, that the flesh does. Because all of us, the playing field's at somewhat level, it's totally leveled, because we're all sinners. Nobody has any advantage. You say, well, your sins offend me, but my sins don't offend me. Well, that's just dumb as hell, but all right. You need to worry about your own sins. But obviously, the fact is, the playing field is level because everybody's a sinner. It's just different sins. And some, again, are more prevalent, say, in our day and age, living here in Babylon. We're now entering the most glorious time of the year. It is the most wonderful time of the year. I mean, people just bazaar and shopping and money and details and lust of the flesh and let's go, let's go, let's go. And but that certain things are more prevalent. I get that. But the fact is, the playing field's level. Everybody's got sins. And so our genetics don't limit us in terms of spiritual growth. It's our volition. It's what we choose to do with what we have. So as believers, again, they grow up. This is the natural result. This would be the natural outflow of this. So 63, as they continue to grow in grace and knowledge, they will move spiritually toward the goal of being filled up to all the fullness of God. And I think I made a little mistake here, but the New American Standard didn't translate this, but many of the English versions do. They translate the directional preposition ice by the term with, as if it was maybe an instrumental of association or a genitive of content, but that obscures the force a little bit of what's being said. So the preposition does not denote the content with which one is filled. Instead, it conveys movement toward a goal. And if you had here this simple be filled with something, well, first, that's a passive. You would be filled with, so somebody's doing all the work. But when you're moving towards a goal, it emphasizes your effort in this matter, that there is human effort required in the Christian life. It does not happen automatically. Just because you get saved, you automatically grow. That's not true. There are certain things that contribute to physical growth, as we know, in this world. And just as there are certain things that contribute to spiritual growth in the unseen world. So the fact that it conveys movement towards a goal emphasizes to some extent our part in this. Now, obviously, the may be filled emphasizes God's part in it too. But we're moving towards a goal. The goal, the clearly expressed goal, point 66, of spiritual growth is for the believer to be filled up to the maximum point of all the fullness of God. And 67, although there have been at least five suggestions for how one is to understand the genitive of God, the best is to understand it here as a genitive of content, that which fills God, that which, as it were, what comprises God, his essence, his qualities, his characteristics, his habitual way of acting, those types of things. Or a genitive of apposition, where they make God, the genitive, of course, is defined by the genitive there, the noun. The fullness is defined by God, so God himself is the fullness or the totality. But those two really aren't too far apart. I mean, when you consider that what God is what all fills God. I mean, it's, again, his attributes, his characteristics, his qualities that comprise his person. So many interpreters have recognized that the fullness of God refers to the totality of his perfect person. This includes all these things, and some of these Paul has touched on, of course. His glory he has emphasized to several times there in chapter 1, to the praise of his glory. But what is his glory? That is the external, at least overt, possible manifestation of his actual essence. And we know that in the human race is stifled. It has to be. Because no man can see my face and live. God can't show the totality of who he is here yet. We would all die. That would be it for us. So his glory, his power, his life, his grace, his love, his truth, and all the things really that comprise him. This is what we're shooting for. These are our goals. Now, we can share in his glory. Obviously, we do not ever become God. We don't get glory in that regard. But we certainly can share in that. Well, 69, many have also recognized, or most have, that the emphasis here is not on becoming God. That would really be foreign to Christianity, to the Old and New Testaments at all. While this is the emphasis of other religions, you can become God. You can be your own God. You can become one with the universe. Many perceive in pantheism that the universe is God. Therefore, to become one with the universe is to be one with God. And so many religions promote this. Unfortunately, this is satanic. The first promoter of becoming God was Satan. I will become like the Most High. I will make myself like the Most High. That's a trick. I want to see that one. That's a real trick if you can make yourself into God. That I'd pay to see. But you can't. And so much of this idea of becoming God, is foreign to all of this. This is not at all what Paul's advocating. But what he is advocating is growth into the reality that is God, so that we manifest in our lives what he manifests in his life by his existence. So rather here, the emphasis, most have recognized here, you can't become God, since no created being can make real progress in matters such as omnipotence. If you become omnipotent, let me know. Omniscient, many people think they are already, but they're not. Omnipresent. Well, we can certainly say God is very large. But you're not making progress in that. You're still limited under the time-space continuum. Or immutability. Nobody's making progress. I mean, the only way you can be immutable is to be perfect. Because then that requires you can't change. But we're not perfection at all by any stretch yet. Well, 70, rather the emphasis is on growing to reflect all that God is in terms of his moral character. It thus involves growth in grace, knowledge, righteousness, justice, love, truth, and all that God wants reflected in his children. Look ahead to the next, the chapter after that, Ephesians 5. And this kind of sums it up. And there's an element, as we recognize, there are several things at play in terms of the Christian life. There's one element that we would call imitation. That we have a standard, we have an example, and we're to imitate that example. There in 5:1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. But the Christian way of life is not just mechanical imitation of what your perception of God is. We recognize, because Paul's already talked about it, this inner dynamic of the Word of God, of the Holy Spirit working through that Word to provide power to the believer to live out the Christian life and to grow up into the totality that is God. So there is an element of imitation, but that's not all there is to it. The Christian life, again, is not mechanical. I'm not just imitating someone. But 71, there is a parallel statement used later in Ephesians that clearly indicates that this goal will only be accomplished by means of spiritual growth. Well, we should know that, which is the purpose for which God provided communicators for each local body. Ephesians 4, 11 and following there. And this really continues the thought back from probably about verse 6 or 7, 7 I think. Or actually it's 8. He cites an Old Testament passage, and he gave gifts to men. He closes there with verse 8 with the matter of gift giving, but doesn't take it back up again until verse 11. And as you can see, the New American Standard there rightly has verses 9 and 10 in parentheses. So this giving, he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastor teachers. And again, three of these offices no longer extant. One of them, and there's four, not five here, teachers is not a separate office. There's grammatical evidence here that they're not, that they are linked with pastors, because every pastor had to be a teacher. You can't be in the office without the ability to teach. Or let's just say you shouldn't be in the office without the ability to teach. I've seen people in it. Well, for the equipping, now what's the purpose? What are we headed towards? The first goal in this is the equipping of the saints. This is why these communicative offices and the men who fill them are given. The men who fill them are simply victories out of his spoils of war. They are just simply believers that he has saved by grace and that he puts in these particular positions. And as we've seen throughout the scriptures, say the book of Acts there, Acts 20, and other places, one is not to assume this office. One has to go through certain procedures if he is to be in this office. First, he would have to recognize that God is God's will for him. That's the first thing. And again, for most of the people I've known, it wasn't long after they got saved that they knew whether or not they had some sense. They may not have gone about it perfectly. I didn't go about it perfectly. But I had some sense I was supposed to be a communicator. I was going to be an evangelist, though. See, but that was a much better job. But since it doesn't exist, it's kind of hard to claim that now. So the equipping of the saints, that's the deal. That's why they're here. For the work of the service. It's to train you to do what you're supposed to be doing. Not to do my job, but to do the job that is incumbent upon the church itself. The ministry that each believer has to have, and in fact, as a part of the teaching ministry, as a believer partakes of the truth and understands the issues in the angelic conflict and begins to apply, well, you share in the ministry. My part of my ministry is equipping you. As you cooperate with that, you share in that ministry. Thus, I'm fully convinced that whatever rewards I have coming, those who share in it will share in those rewards as well. And vice versa. So, the equipping of the saints. This leads into the work of the service. There's actually another, the directional preposition here, eis. which leads to the building up of the body of Christ. The emphasis here, again, is not so much on the individual. We have to train individuals. Saints are individuals, there's no doubt. But the emphasis is on the body. It's on, again, this little microcosm of the universal body. As believers are put together. And who would have picked these people? Look around. And you think, well, an absent doctrine, we would not even know each other. We would have no familiarity with each other. Most of us would never have met absent doctrine. The only person I can remember meeting really before I got on doctrine that was on doctrine was Marcia Reed. But other than that, we wouldn't know each other. We would have all gone our different ways and lived our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. And yet in all of this, God brings these weird, disparate people together. And I'm not exaggerating, weird. But why? See, he's got a bigger overall plan, and the fact is we need each other. There are certain gifts. Everybody has their own gift. But no gift is sufficient for the body in and of itself. No gift of the seven permanent spiritual gifts is designed to function by itself. In fact, all the gifts are designed to function towards other believers. They're the objects of the applications. And whether the gift is verbal, teaching, prophecy, exhortation, or whether it's a physical way of doing things, giving, administration, serving, these kinds of things, showing mercy, however they are, but it's geared towards other believers. If you're not applying anything regularly towards other believers, you're missing the boat. You're missing your mandate. You've been given a spiritual gift for a purpose. Now figuring out how to use it and put it into play. We don't want, on the other hand, see, and here's the problem. We have this theological pendulum. It's always swinging. We have these series of reactions, overreactions, reactions to that on the other end, and back and forth. And so you've got the fundamentalists running around with like chickens with their heads cut off, thinking they're doing God a big favor by being out there just busy, busy, busy. And that was really the fundamental function, as I understood it when I was at First Southern there in Del City. And it was keep them busy. Get them involved in everything you can get them involved in and keep them busy. Because a busy Christian probably isn't going to get into too much trouble. Well, there's some truth to that, I suppose. But then you had this overreaction in the doctrinal churches. Oh, the fundies don't have any action with honor. They got a lot of action, but no honor. So we're going to only have action with honor. Well, then they became almost paralyzed. Why do anything? If the fundies have done it, it can't be right, right? Wrong. That's wrong. Just because the fundies have done something doesn't mean it's not right. You have to evaluate these things critically. Now, are we going to take up going around, knocking on doors, doing evangelism explosion and all that? No. No, we're not. But other applications they make are correct. You know, you see fundies, they go take people meals when they're sick or there's a death in the family. They apply towards one another if there's a need. And so we have to be willing, of course, and you can at any time. If you have any kind of prayer request, we don't have to know the particulars. You can send out an email to everybody on the list. You can tell me. I'll announce it from the pulpit. And we all face different tests at different times. And so we need each other's support. But the reality is, of course, if you're not involved and engaged with other believers, that's not going to happen. And unfortunately, doctrine has pushed, in many cases, has pushed this privacy of the priesthood thing to the point where believers aren't engaged with one another like they ought to be. Well, I don't want you to know anything about me. Well, I think that's most of us. We don't really want people to know how bad we are. But guess what? We're not fooling each other. We're bad. Super bad. I think I'll make a movie about Christians called Super Bad. But the fact is, and so we have all these needs and we have to work together. And again, in all of this, the end of this is the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity. Again, the comprehensive nature of this, not one or two of us or some of us, all of us. That's the goal, attaining to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. And the fact that these things can be measured indicates that there should be progress, measurable progress in these things, in growth. Now, the progress may not be as fast as you like or as I like. I mean, I've said it and I've heard other people say it too. You know, by now I just really thought I would be a lot further along spiritually. Well, whose fault is that? Well, I mean, if we're going to complain and whine, let's, you know, find out who's really to blame here. Why aren't we any further along? Well, some of these things, some of them haven't been taught sufficiently. This is one of the problems. Of course, when you get into the matter of spiritual gifts, that's a critical one. If you've mucked that up, you've got believers so far off balance. As they're aspiring to gifts they don't have or couldn't have, they may think they have multiple gifts. That's been taught. That's wrong. You've got one primary spiritual gift. Then you have to grow with respect to it. But you also have to grow with respect to the other gifts, even though they're not technically, quote, your gift. You can't use the old, well, I don't apply in that area because it's not my gift. Really? Huh, I read that verse. Where is that again? Insanity 301. That's where it comes from. So, no, there's, and in fact, all the gifts, when one considers them carefully, as we'll be reviewing that when we get to chapter 4, but all the gifts, every believer is commanded to perform under every one of them. And this is all doable because as you grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Spirit, He's manifesting more and more and more of His essence, His person in your life. And you should see this, that, hey, I apply now in areas I didn't used to. I'm making applications that I haven't made before. Well, you should be doing that. If you're stagnant and you're not going anywhere, that speaks to you. Because the problem, frankly, the fault here is not the teaching. The teaching is sufficient quality. I'm convinced of that. Other people tell me it is. They're suck-ups. They won't be, you know, no, I'm kidding. They don't. So again, why did God provide communicators? To build up the body. That's why we're here even. So 72, although the precise phrase, the fullness of deity, is not used to believers, Christ certainly embodies that fullness and mediates that to believers through His Word and the supply of His Spirit. So again, there's more to this, say, as we pointed out, than simply mechanical imitation. There is an element of imitation. We should try to be like God. I want to imitate Jesus. In my new man, I understand that He's the way to go. The old man, he's not so keen on that. He's not so keen on forgiveness and all of that, and moving on, and love, and peace, and joy. The old man's more of a battler. He's more of a brawler. Now, this, of course, is what we can't be. Well, Colossians here, rather, 2:9, for in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That everything in the glorified hypostatic union now, in this perfect man, that the nature of God is not only there, but is now being manifested, and He has access to all that God is, as He has fulfilled His part in all of this. Well, 73, it's not, so 73, it is evident that Paul does not envision anything less for believers than the fullness of God in their present experience. 2 Corinthians 3:18 deals with that. And in the here and now, and growing up. And the goal here. But we with unveiled face. In other words, we're not, because in the context of what he's been talking about here, the Mosaic law is a veil. It's likened to a veil that Moses put over his face, but now it's likened to a veil that they can't see through. The negative Jews particularly. But we're not blinded by the Mosaic law. It doesn't obscure our thinking anymore or give us faulty ideas about what God wants. We know that God is moral and righteous and all that, and He expresses all this through the law. But God just does not want mechanical, quote, law-abiding citizens. That's not what He's looking for. He's looking for people first internally to love Him. And that, out of that flows, again, the graces and the growth and all of that. So we with unveiled face, beholding in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory. which has the idea that this is all about glory, that the whole process itself is glorious. It begins with glory and it ends with glory. And obviously there, we might say that glory has to be relative, because as we grow, the relative manifestation of the glory should become greater. And then ultimately the final manifestation in the resurrection body. Just as from the Lord, the Spirit. So it is evident that Paul doesn't envision anything less for the believers than the fullness of God, maximum glory, even in time, since he knows that the goal of God's plan is conformity to the image of Christ. There isn't any question about where we're headed, what the plan that God has marked out is. Romans 8:29. For those he foreknew. Again, getting into the issues that occurred in eternity past, the issue of foreknowledge. And you cannot eliminate this from the process of election and predestination. But on the other hand, God's foreknowledge is not causative. He doesn't make people get saved. But on his foreknowledge, he elected certain people to salvation. Again, long before they did anything, so that it's all together about God's grace and mercy and not about what we've done. We haven't done anything. We haven't been born. So whom he foreknew, he also predestined, again in eternity past, to be conformed to the image of his Son. Now that's ultimately eternity future. The final manifestation of that conformity will not occur until the future, even from now where we are, so that he would be the firstborn among many brothers. And then those whom he predestined, again, the golden chain, as we've seen here in Romans, those whom he predestined, he called. This moves into time now. Actions in eternity past that now come into time with the matter of the calling. God issuing the summons to salvation through the gospel. And again, in all of these, he's the agent that does this, and in all of these, it's effective. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Again, speaking of all of this as if it's a done deal. These are all errors. They all just deal with the fact of the matter, rather than telling you how or when or where or why or any of that. It's just, yeah, here's what it is. And the glorification is just as assured as justification. This would be another subtle, as there are many of these, subtle proofs for the security of the believer. That if you're justified, you're going to be glorified. But if you lose your salvation, how could that happen? Well, you couldn't. But so, again, that this is all effective too. That when God does this, his power, his operation is effective. It works. We responded to the call. Obviously, other people hear the call and they don't. But they weren't predestined necessarily. Well, as mentioned previously, the matter of being filled up, to all the fullness of God is another example of the doctrinal principle of the already but not yet reality that characterizes the Christian experience. In the epistle to the Colossians, which again, as we know, is contemporaneous, those could have been written the same day, frankly. I mean, it wouldn't take Paul long to dictate this letter. And he could have easily written these on the very same day. They were written in great proximity to one another. If they weren't written on the same day or week or month, they were written very close together. The letters are too... and this is not new news. I mean, anybody that studied them says there's so many clear parallels in the letters. Now, they each have their own subtle little nuance. Colossians, apparently, they were dealing with some particular form, still till this very day, of faulty teaching that hasn't been fully identified. So it was probably an amalgamation of various teachings that had been kind of slapped together and were in vogue at that time. Because if Paul's not overly explicit about what the actual teachings he's fighting in, but he talks about various, in Colossians at any rate, he talks about various aspects that he's trying to correct. So you can tell what the teachings were kind of doing. When he says, don't let people deceive you. Well, obviously, then somebody's trying to deceive them. I mean, you can kind of figure that out. And then judging you about feast days and all of that. There had to be some Jewish legalism of some kind involved in whatever we're talking about. But again, probably a hodgepodge of things mixed together, taking, I'm going to make my religion this. I'll take this out of Judaism. I'll take this out of paganism. I'll take this out of magic. I'll take some of this from Christianity. And of course, Paul's fear is that, and rightly so, that this would be accepted because it has some nominal Christian appearance to it. But he didn't want them accepting it, as we'll see. So in the epistle to the Colossians, Paul informs the believers that the pleroma, the fullness, that which fills of the divine essence, was found in bodily form in Christ. We saw that just a moment ago, Colossians 2:9. B, he also informs believers that they likewise have been filled up or made complete in Christ. Now that's positionally only, but the fact is he talks about it. And again, you have to distinguish between what he's talking about positionally and what he's wanting experientially for people. We all have the positional truths. And in him, you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. And again, here you have this periphrastic construction where it uses the verb eimi, here the present indicative of eimi, with the perfect participle of pleroo, which again, periphrastic just means you're using more words to say something, but it's also a way of emphasizing it. And particularly, it's a way of emphasizing the status of something. Because the periphrastic indicates being or are is an ongoing state, if he uses the participle. There's a weird one coming up in Ephesians where he uses the participle of I, me, in a periphrasis with other perfect participles. Which indicates, again, the ongoing nature of the thing. That's a strong way of saying it. Where the perfect participle emphasizes action in past time, it does emphasize, though, the existing ongoing results, or at least the results at that time. You couple it with eimi, then it says those results are ongoing, that they will continue. So Colossians 2:10, in him you have been made complete. So since Paul is aware of the fact that this is the case, how can he desire something for Ephesians, that the Ephesians that he knows they already possess in Christ? If they've already been made complete, then why do they need to grow any? If you're complete in Christ, and if you think believers have not thought through this and tried to use this kind of logic to explain their lack of spiritual growth, I've heard it. Well, I'm complete in Christ. He's done with me. Essentially, that this would be a claim to spiritual perfection at some level, or to at least a level of spiritual growth beyond which you can't advance. And there, that doesn't exist. There's no level of spiritual growth beyond which you can't advance. Well, the reason for the distinction is found in the distinction, rather, between the realities of positional sanctification and experiential sanctification. And these two cannot be confused. Positional sanctification at the point of faith in Christ, you are entered into union with him. That is permanent, eternal, and you can't change it. You're fine. This is what he talks about. You've been made complete in him. Positional truth. And we saw in the beginning in Ephesians how much positional truth was emphasized over and over and over again. In him. In him. In him. So Paul desires that believers begin to and continue to experience in their lives that same type of the fullness of the divine presence that was evident in the life of Christ. While the believer is complete in Christ, he will continue to allow the Spirit of God to express himself in more and greater ways in his daily experience. And so you have here, again, when dealing with positional truth, you have in this situation, nothing can be added to it. It's perfect. But then this sets you up for experiential sanctification or ongoing growth, or not. There are options here. You don't have to grow up spiritually. You can continue to remain a spiritual infant all your life. Many people do. Many grow to the point of adolescence, and then they get so smart they think they don't need to grow anymore. But that's where many of them stop. But the fact is, no, it's an ongoing situation that should last all your life, in fact. So Paul addressed the same idea, point G, in the book of Romans, where he indicated that the way to the fullness of life in the Spirit is found by cooperating with him in the matter of putting to death the deeds of the flesh. And I don't know how your flesh is. I know how mine is. It doesn't want to die. Sacrifice and the flesh are not things that necessarily go together. The flesh is not a big fan of sacrifice and deprivation and these kinds of things. What do we want in our flesh? What do most normal human beings want? They want to be happy. They want to be healthy. They want things to go their way. That's pretty much it. And it really boils down to selfish self-centeredness. As long as everything goes my way, I'm happy. And you know you're really messed up when things are going your way and you're still not happy. And that happens. That happens to people. Well, Romans 8 here, 11 through 13. But if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, first class condition, we presume that he does. He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are under obligation. We have a debt. We have an obligation to God, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. But if you live according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And this is really simply a matter of the fact of you recognize, okay, I've done something wrong here. This is a sin. I shouldn't have done it. First, you address it with rebound. And then as you walk in fellowship, you may be presented with the very same temptation again. And you say, this time you put it to death. You say, no, I'm going to stay in fellowship. I'm going to walk in the Spirit. I'm not going to give in to this. And that's the challenge. And again, it's a real challenge because you're going to have certain sins where you will see, and you should be seeing progress in a general sense anyway. But you'll see some sins over the course of your Christian experience, 20, 30, 40 years, however long it is. You'll see some sins where you make progress and you're like, that used to be a problem for me, but it's not anymore. It's no longer that much of a temptation. I've overruled that area so consistently that, not to say that, second you think that too, you know what's going to happen. But you can see measurable progress. Then other things, you keep doing the same sin, the same stupid thing over and 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 over again. And it doesn't quit. And you still have to keep dealing with it. And you might go through, well, God doesn't want, I don't want to rebound because God doesn't care anymore. He's tired of me. Oh, he may be tired of you, but he still wants you to deal with your sins. He still wants us to deal with this. So, again, putting this, then this is where real life is. This is why most people don't experience real life. They're busy substituting other things. They're busy filling their lives with that which does not satisfy. They're busy eating bread alone. And not every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So, H, in addition here, Jesus taught that the only way for the believer to experience the full measure of the divine presence involved growth and consistency in the related matters of learning and applying Bible doctrine. If you are going to have this intimate personal relationship that transcends, really, explanation, that transcends experience, then there's Jesus set forth here the principles for how to do it. He who has my commandments and keeps them, this is the one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. Again, in ways that he does not do this just for every believer. It doesn't mean he doesn't love other believers. It just means they're not committed to the point where he wants to have that kind of relationship with them. See, this is another thing. People don't allow God to be picky. They think God should just love everybody all the same all the time. No, he shouldn't. Any more? Well, should you? Don't you have discernment? And don't you have critical thinking and the right to make choices about who you associate with, who you don't? Well, God does too. And he makes it plain who he's going to associate with, those who take all this seriously and make the sacrifices necessary to grow up in these things. So thus here, and also verse 23, same thing, we will come to him. We will love him and we will come to him and make our abode with him. And so in terms of the interpersonal relationship between the individual believer and the Lord, that transcends, or it can certainly, transcend explanation even. That I have this dynamic working within me. And if we believe what this all says, I mean, if, this is a third class condition, maybe we will, maybe we won't. But if we believe all that this stuff says, then we don't lack power or wisdom or any of these other things. I mean, not that we shouldn't pray for those things, but the dynamic of the Spirit's already there. And then the growth in the Word is the missing link, sort of, that's going to make the difference in all of this. That's what the, as we point out, sound doctrine, the teaching of it, intake, application, that's the link between the salvation adjustment and the maturity adjustment. Well, 75, thus when believers wonder why they struggle, why they do not experience the blessings of God, why they are miserable and unhappy, they should look no further than their own attitude and approach to the matters of the intake and application of doctrine, and consistently dealing with that old sin nature. You can start right there and you can figure out if these things aren't in place, the rest of it's not going to work. I mean, you can substitute other things, but it will not work. And it's not intended to work. So 76, since the entire process of spiritual growth begins with the assembly of the saints, which believers are commanded not to abandon, forsake, or desert, one cannot be too fastidious with regard to the matter of attendance. And you know Hebrews 10:25. Do not forsake the assembly of yourselves together. Again, emphasis on the together, the body aspect. This permeates much of this. Even there in Hebrews. As the habit of some is. So when you start and you see, okay, I'm in a bad habit here. I'm developing a bad pattern. You better check it right then. You say, well, it's hard. I don't want to. Okay, I don't either sometimes. I know what you're saying. I get it. But if you allow it to continue to fester and grow, it's going to work against you down the road in bigger ways. And that's the only thing I can warn you about, is that if you don't deal with it now, it'll probably get worse. I mean, you watch people, I've seen people, if I have something that's really weird, I go to the doctor. I don't wait. Yeah. You know, if something happens and I think, okay, I have no idea what this is. I don't wait. I just hope it'll get better. That the body doesn't tend to just do that a lot of times, just gets better by itself. I mean, it can. The body has a great ability to heal itself, of course. But something that's traumatic or something that's really out of the ordinary, I don't wait. You know, I listen to, what's his name, the guy on Jeopardy. I had stomach pain for 10 or 15 years. I wish somebody would have told me to go to the doctor. You're too stupid to go to the doctor. Yeah, well, you're going to die of cancer now. And that, see, those things don't tend to get better. You got some pain, unexplained pain in your body. You might want to get it checked out. Because pain's the body's way of telling you, hey, dummy, something's wrong. Get it looked into. And I understand that Western medicine doesn't have the answer for everything. But still, there's a place for doctors. I haven't abandoned them and said, well, you know, if I get a broken arm, I'll take a supplement for it. No, I'm going to go see an orthopedist. I don't want a broken arm, by the way. So when believers begin to rationalize why they do not need as much Bible class as is being offered. That's a rationalization, by the way. Because as your spiritual leader, it's my call. And I have to make these decisions under the leadership of the Spirit. It's not arbitrary. I don't just pick a number and say, oh, well, we're going to have 7 Bible classes from now on. I mean, I take other factors into consideration. You factor in the weakness of the flesh, the fact of just getting here, all the other things you have to consider, and you have to consider the well-being of believers and other factors. We're not just here just saying, okay, we're going to have this impossible standard and you got to meet it. It's not that at all. But when they figure, okay, I don't need that much class. Really? Who told you that? Where do you think that thought came from? You didn't hear it from me. You didn't hear it from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't saying, oh, get less class. I don't think he's telling anybody that. So they may well begin by only missing class occasionally for non-essential reasons. And again, this gets into a matter of even why people miss. What's essential, what's non-essential? And most things are frankly non-essential. And other things that are essential, like we all have to have jobs, we have to pay our bills. Okay, you got to have a job. But can you get your job worked around Bible class? And the answer is yes, you can if you choose to. The answer, don't give me this, I can't do it. I've had to relocate several times in my life and get new jobs and all of this and give up stuff for doctrine. So don't tell me it can't be done. I am not patient with that. And I've seen other believers make these same sacrifices. So don't tell them either. They may not respond very kindly. Well, I just can't do it. It's too hard on me. My niche is too difficult. Well, we all have our tests. I'm not debating that. But the fact is, this has to be the priority. And if it's not, then you have to rationalize it away somehow. You have to make your conscience feel good because you're missing class and you know you shouldn't be. Well, how do you do that? Then you begin to get the matter of scar tissue becomes an issue. You're going to start rationalizing it, and you can't afford to do that. Well, however, that often begins to lead to further rationalizations with regard to missing class, which has certainly led believers to missing 25, 50% or more of their spiritual meals. Do you do this during the day? If you have any kind of a job that requires any effort, I'll bet you money you eat. I'll bet you, and if you're not eating, well, you're dumb. I don't even know what to tell you. You're just dumb. The body needs food. Food is for the body, as Paul said. Even he knew it. And the body is for food. And now God's going to do away with both of them. We get that. So, people miss half of their spirit and physical meals. What's going to happen to them? They're going to get into a disease state. They're going to begin to deteriorate. I know what's going to happen. And I know what happens spiritually. The parallels are just very obvious. And they're right on point, I think. So failure to assemble a significant percentage of the time certainly qualifies as a habit. And now that we're down to four classes, let's face it. If you miss a class a week consistently, you're getting at best a C in attendance. That's a 75%. When I went to school, that was a C. That was a middling C. That's all it was. I mean, it was a good solid C, I guess. But what are we supposed to be shooting for here? What should be our goals? I mean, because these are it determines the outcome of our life, frankly, in the long term. Well, 79, please be advised that failure at this critical beginning stage in the gap system guarantees that prayers like the one Paul offers here will not be fulfilled in any believer's life. If the dynamic of the Word and the Spirit working and all of that, and this all comes at Bible class, isn't being followed, well, you can forget about what he's prayed here. It's not going to happen. You're not going to comprehend God's power. You're not going to have real experiences with this stuff. So AD, as will become evident, Paul will move from the prayer for spiritual success to deal with the normal expectations for how each believer is to live the Christian life if he intends to be successful and actually please the Lord. And that should be the goal, as far as I understand it. Our goal should be to be pleasing to God, whether at home, as he says, or whether we're away. Here he just says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Well, that must be important then, if this is what we're supposed to be learning. So 81, in conclusion, several interpreters have noticed that the audacity of Paul's prayer is an example of the bold and confident manner in which the believer can approach God because of his union with and his faith in Christ. Back in Ephesians 3:12, he talked about that. We have boldness and confident access. And because of this, he prays confidently for the Ephesians, that they will take these things seriously, that they will put them into play, that they will grow up in this respect, that they will have a greater experience in their Christian life than they have had previously. Okay, well, our time is gone. Let's stop there, and we'll take our normal 20-minute break. You will need the doctrine of love before you for the second session.